The Old Testament lesson comes from Joel chapter 2. I'll be reading to you verses 1 to 19. Just over a year ago, on the island of Madagascar, they experienced one of the worst locust plagues since the 1950s. 50% of the country was infested, covering 3.7 million acres. At least a quarter of the food crops were lost, 630,000 tons of rice. The livelihood of 13 million people was put at risk. Locusts are not actually a distinct insect species. They are a swarming phase of grasshoppers. When grasshoppers overpopulate, become overcrowded, the insect's hind legs start to contact each other. And when the frequency gets too rapid, the serotonin increases in their bodies. Their color changes, they begin to eat more, and they begin to breed and reproduce more until it gets out of control. And they are transformed into a swarming band or army of insects, which we call locusts. One swarm of locusts can contain up to 10 billion individual insects. 1,000 newly hatched hopping locusts can occupy one square foot. A locust can travel 3,000 miles during its lifetime, and it consumes its weight per day in vegetation. A swarm can devour in one day what 40,000 people eat in one year. Joel is about an unstoppable locust plague. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains. A great and powerful people, their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through their years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of mountains, like the crackling of flame, of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people. Consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his chamber and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, "Behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, even when it tells of awesome and terrible things, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can know that in all things you are working forth your redemption. Lord, help us to see the gospel, to see Christ in this ominous passage from Joel now. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So, the context of the book of Joel is extremely vague. It could apply to a lot of things and a lot of different situations in the time of Israel. Some people think it's about a literal plague of locusts. Others would tell you it's about a plague of locusts in the first chapter and an army in the second. Some would just say it's all about different armies that are locusts is a metaphor for. It fits so many situations and so many purposes that many have thought the book actually was meant to function as a liturgy of sorts for any difficult time, for any type of need. Regardless, the theme of the book is simple. It is a disastrous situation that has come from judgment, judgment by God. And this is a cause for repentance. We're going to see three things from this passage. The first two are about the repentance itself. The first thing is this: the repentance that God desires is genuine. It's authentic. It's not shallow. It's not perfunctory. And the second thing is that the repentance must be unbridled. That is, it is a complete corporate repentance of everyone. Everyone in Israel must repent. Finally, we're going to see that the hope that such a repentance is based upon is the character of God himself and nothing else. Now, not only is this plague or army somewhat generic, but Joel specifies no sin which must be repented of. This is quite unusual for the prophets. Normally, they are prosecuting the covenant. They give a list of some sort of covenant unfaithfulness, and then they move on to call for repentance. But in this case, Joel just seems to assume that the people know what they've done wrong and that the general condition of their wickedness is clear to them. And it's actually made clear by allusion within the text. You see, verses 13 and 14 both depend upon and allude to the book of Jonah, specifically chapter 4, verse 2, and 3, verse 9. This is the last part of Jonah, right? After Jonah has gotten to the city, after the whale stuff, and the people are called to repent. Now, the thing is that Nineveh is such a notoriously evil city that Jonah didn't even want to see them repent. Now, Israel's offense and hope of restoration is just as desperate as that of Nineveh's. So how is Israel to repent? Verses 12 and 13 outline for this for us. It says, "Return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is merciful." This language reminds us of Psalm 51, which was just so beautifully sung for us. It is that God desires a genuine repentance, not superficiality. The fasting and weeping and mourning must be expressions of a truly contrite heart. A simple formulaic procedure need not apply. Sackcloth and ashes are a little too easy for this. Now, the second thing about this repentance is that it must be unbridled. The call for repentance can have no limits. Everyone, literally everyone in the congregation, is called to be included in the fast. We've got elders. We've got children. We've even got nursing infants. I don't even know how that works. Now, Beyond that, newlyweds are literally called out of their bedchambers to join the fast. That is how severe it is. Normally, they are excluded from everything. Even the groom is excluded from service in the army. Now, they must leave. They must come out and join the fast. That's how desperate the situation is. Now, Joel goes beyond that, and he requires that the priests participate in the fast. But not only does he require that they participate, he actually provides a specific liturgy for them. He says for them to weep and then say, "Spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, 'Where is their God?'" And then after this, lo and behold, in verses 18 and 19, we find out it works. God relents. He has pity on his people, and he becomes jealous of his name. Why? Why does it work? It works because of God's character. It is not because God has to do it. It is not because they followed the right procedure. It is not even because they had genuine contrition in their hearts and in their fasting. Remember, there are no guarantees. Joel says, who knows? Maybe God will relent. But it is because of who God is that he relents, that he turns from his ways and accepts his people and shows them grace and mercy. We get this wonderful creedal formula, right, in verse 13. This is the one that comes from Jonah. Who knows whether he will not return and relent? I'm sorry. For he is a gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster. God saves because of who he is. The question isn't whether or not God is saving in this world. The question is whether or not he's saving you. I couldn't help but think about the only natural disaster that I've ever lived through as I began to read and study this passage in this book. We lived in New Orleans or the New Orleans area when Katrina hit. I was pastoring a small church just outside of the city. And it was a strange time. People were pulling together, helping each other out. Everyone, rich and poor alike, were all equalized in the aftermath of the disaster. And I remember rather vividly some of the idiots proclaiming on TV and on the radio that this was God's judgment on the city of New Orleans. Never mind that it made no sense because the poor and the weak were the ones that were suffering and the wicked were the ones that were prospering. It was the neighborhoods that were hit, and Bourbon Street was still partying. I guess God's GPS was just off a little bit. Look, folks, we know from numerous New Testament passages that this side of God's cross, judgment is being delayed until Christ's return. Natural disasters are not judgment on us the same way they were on Israel. But they still remind us of the results of sin, don't they? Of the damage that is done. It's so in our face that I actually get why some of those pastors said the awful things they did. Because when we come to grips with how awful it is, it's easier to point at somebody else, right, than it is to look at yourself. Lent is a time for general repentance, a time for us to remember our fallen nature and the frailty of our world. Is also a time for us to have gratitude for Jesus Christ, for his ultimate example of the character of God and God's desire to save. When I first read this passage, I was bothered by one particular verse. By verse 14, it really jumped out at me. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. You see, why is God the one providing the sacrifice? If the peoples are, if they're the ones that are required to repent and to make right everything before God, why is he providing a sacrifice for himself? It doesn't fit in the Old Testament, to be quite honest with you. It seems quite weird. But then I got to thinking about it. Locusts eat everything. Grain offerings, wine offerings, come from grain and grapes. And it was all gone. You see, the people could repent and repent again and still have nothing left to offer to the Lord our God. Here in Joel, he is suggesting that God might leave enough grain and grapes to make bread and wine for an offering so that the people might worship their God. Have I ever heard of that idea somewhere before? When did God provide a sacrifice of bread and wine for us? Is it not the bread and wine that will be on this table come Sunday? Folks, I love the line in Hebrew that starts that verse. Who knows? In Hebrew, it's four syllables. Mi, yo, de, ah. Mi, yo, dea. Who knows? We know. Joel was on the other side of the cross. He could hope. He could wait. Maybe God would save. We look back on Christ. We know that the bread and wine have been provided. We know that Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. As you go through Lent, as you repent of your sins, in whatever way you observe this season, whether it be fasting or otherwise, remember to delight in the gospel. Remember the feast days that come and the bread and the wine that are provided for us in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you love us when we have nothing to give, when all we have to bring to the foot of your cross is our wickedness and our sins and our frailty. Thank you that you save us in a broken world. Lord, thank you for the body and blood, the wine and the bread. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.